stand with me with the reading of the Word of God from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I just have two verses this morning. Actually, the context is all of 2 Corinthians 5. We've been in that for the last couple of weeks. And I'm focusing in on 9 and 10 today. Therefore, whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to be pleasing to Him. Verse 10, for we must all appear before the tribunal of Christ, so that each may be repaid for what he has done in the body, whether good or worthless. Let's pray. Lord God, we pray a prayer of thanksgiving for how you have already ministered to us in this service, prayers of your people, hymns that we've been singing, the message in song. Lord, it's our desire to walk where you walk, to follow you. Thank you for allowing us to take the journey. Now, I pray that you would show us new and mighty things from your word. Open our eyes that we might see them. Amen. Please be seated. I'm not responsible for any theological conclusions you may draw from this story, but it seems that three guys die at the same time. They arrive in heaven at the same time. They're met by St. Peter, and St. Peter tells them, whatever you do, don't step on any of the ducks. They look around, and there's ducks everywhere in heaven, much to their surprise. I mean, there's on the tables, in the streets of gold, everywhere, there's ducks. Doesn't take the first guy but half a day before he steps on a duck. Here comes St. Peter with handcuffs, along with the awfulest looking woman you can imagine. He handcuffs her to this atrocious woman. She didn't get her heavenly body, I guess. And he handcuffs him to her and says, you spend eternity with this woman. Well, that scares the other two. You know, I would say half to death, but they're already in heaven. And he's really careful, the third guy. I mean, they're very careful not to step on any of the ducks, having seen the misfortune of the other fellow. The second guy wakes up, and he's in a hurry, and by mistake, he steps on a duck, steps on a second duck. He looks around, thinking he may have gotten past it, but here comes St. Peter, this woman is even worse than the other one. Smells bad, looks bad, everything you can imagine. Handcuffs the man to her and says, for the rest of eternity, you're together. Now, the third guy is very careful. He gingerly steps everywhere carefully. He goes for months and months without stepping on a duck. And then it happens. He stumbles, he falls, and he steps on two ducks. Here comes the awfulest looking woman you've ever seen. He handcuffs him to the woman, and there he is. Now, the last guy is very careful. He says, whatever I do, I can't step on a duck. He goes, he's not stepped on a duck. Here comes St. Peter with the most beautiful woman you've ever seen. Handcuffs this guy to this beautiful woman. He's not stepped on a duck. He said, what in the world did I do to deserve this great fortune? And the woman looks at him and says, I don't know about you, but I just stepped on a duck. Now, there's a lot of confusion out there these days about heaven. And, what happens, I don't know that I'm sure there will be ducks in heaven, I don't know. But the truth is, there's a lot of confusion. And Paul wrote, remember, in the passage we looked at from 1 Thessalonians, I don't want you to be ignorant. And so he began to explain to them what happens when we die. And he said there that there will come a time when those who are living will experience the rapture. Those who have died before the rapture will be raised first. And then he explains it a little bit more in detail here in this passage we've been looking at in 2 Corinthians. The first part of that passage we looked at last week, and he talks about dying. And it's a real simple passage if you just look at this, read that paragraph. He talks about dying, and then he talks about living before we die. And then for today, he talks about what happens when we die and how this impacts us. And he's one thing I want to make clear here. Paul is not just because of the sufferings that he's been through, the turmoil that he's experienced. It's not like he's given up on life and death and going to be with Christ is the better alternative now that life's not worth living. That's not it at all. He is looking for, he knows what awaits him and how superior that is to anything that he has here on this side of eternity. Why? Well, he experienced the Lord on that Damascus road, and nothing was the same for him. He knew what it was like to encounter the glory of God, and so he's looking forward to this. And he's looking, and so, he knows we all die. And he compares in verse 1 there to our bodies as a tent. And the tent gets old, doesn't it? Some of you begin to see the holes in the tent. The ropes get frayed. The stakes begin to split. And whether the tent just gets old and eventually collapses or whether it happens suddenly, he's making the point here that all of us are going to die. What happens when we die? What happens to the believer when we die? And let me review what we've learned. We've learned that when you die as a believer, you go immediately to be with the Lord. You go immediately to be with the Lord. Your physical body will stay here and may decompose. You may be cremated, may be burned up in a fire. If the coming of the Lord is delayed long enough, you may be recycled through billions of molecules. But when the Lord descends from heaven with a shout in a miraculous way, we who have died will be restored. We will receive a heavenly or glorified body. Those who are alive at that time will be caught up in the air, according if we read that from 1 Thessalonians. They will be caught up with us to receive their resurrected or heavenly body as well. Come with the shout, the voice of an archangel. Then we'll follow an examination before the judgment seat of Christ. That's here in verse 10. It's not the final judgment mentioned in Revelation 20, which is for the unbelieving world. This is the judgment seat of Christ for the body of believers. A similar judgment occurs at the end of what's called the tribulation for the Old Testament saints and the tribulation saints. But that's after that tribulation period, and then we'll reign with Christ for 1,000 years, and then there'll be the final judgment where Satan will be finally thrown into the lake of fire. But this judgment seat that we're talking about here, okay, is when we as believers, maybe you call it the family judgment, where we're brought before the Lord for this examination, evaluation, and it's not for our sin. Keep this in mind through this whole passage here in 2 Corinthians. If you're a believer, you will not be judged for your sin, because if you're judged for the sin, the cross wouldn't be complete. But we will all as believers stand before this judgment seat of Christ. The question is, why is this even important? Why is there such a judgment or an evaluation for the believer? And as I've thought through this, It seems to me the motive here, it's underscoring, Paul is underscoring for us that our lives in these bodies of ours makes a tremendous difference in how we live as believers to our Lord. So much so that he tells us we will appear before him for this evaluation on how we lived our lives while we are in these earthly, physical bodies. It's a motive for us all to go on in holiness. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter talked about that. we are to be holy. And it says, in all your conduct, or as a New Living Translation has it, in every detail of your lives. So the details of our lives while we're in this body matters to the Lord. Because when we die in time, we will appear before this judgment seat. It should do two things for us. It should help define our purpose while we're here. And secondly, it should refine our priorities. It should define our purpose while we're in these bodies of ours, and it should refine our priorities. In both of those, we trust our Lord for His promise, the promise of His Word, the promise of His Word. Keep this in your mind, this promise of the Word of God. All right. It defines our purpose. That's the first thing. So look back, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. And he's talked about we live in this temporary dwelling. The Lord's prepared for us. Verse 8, the Holy Spirit is a down payment. In other words, the Lord, the Holy Spirit, is that's like a promise. This, that just as He raised Christ, He's going to raise us. We've looked at that. This all goes back to the resurrection of our Lord. 2 Corinthians 5, 9, then he says, therefore, whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to be pleasing to Him. Our aim, in the translation I have, I think the New Living, some of you have that, it says we make it our goal. So you want to know what your purpose, your goal in life is? To be pleasing to the Lord. If someone should walk up to you, believer, and say, what's your purpose in life? What's your goal in life? You have it right here, 1 Corinthians 5, 9. My goal is to be pleasing to the Lord. To be pleasing to the Lord. That's His ambition. The word there sometimes translated ambition. That's our goal, our aim. Ambition is often, we look at it as a bad thing, but there's an ambition that's selfish. There's an ambition that's self-serving, but there's an ambition that's well-pleasing to God. And Paul is saying, my ambition, my goal, the driving force of my life, Paul is saying, is to be pleasing to my Lord. That's what he's about. Now the question is, what is pleasing to the Lord? What does he mean here? And there's a lot of different passages that we could go to that have that very word, pleasing to the Lord, in it. But the one I want to focus on, because it kind of encapsulates the rest of them, is Romans 12:1. And you've heard me probably say this by memory, you know, by the mercies of God, I beseech you, my brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to the Lord. That word acceptable that you may have in the King James, the way I memorize that, actually, it's this word pleasing. And so he's saying, brothers, by the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, and there it is, pleasing to God. That's this same word. This is your spiritual worship. And so what he's saying, your whole life as an act of worship, all the detail of your life, and just as in the Old Testament they would bring a sacrifice and put the sacrifice on the altar, we are to put ourselves on the altar. We sacrifice our lives as this is the altar in this physical body, so that our in all that we do, my worship, whether I'm at work or at play or what am I doing, I want whatever I'm doing to be pleasing to my Lord. My spiritual worship. And so it's more than just what we're doing this morning for an hour or so. This encompasses your whole life. This is our purpose. And all that I do, I have heaven on my mind, my Lord's on my mind, so that I want holiness in my life. I want to please God. I think J.C. Ryle had this idea in his, what he was talking about is holiness. Holiness, he said, is the habit of being of one mind with God, according as we find His mind described in Scripture. It's the habit of agreeing in God's judgment. There you go, God's judgment. Hating what he hates, loving what he loves, and measuring everything in this world by the standard of his word. And in this we find happiness. A.W. Tozer said, "No man should desire to be happy who is not at the same time holy. He should spend his efforts in seeking to know and do the will of God, leaving to Christ the matter of how happy he should be." So this is Paul's goal or ambition. What is your goal? What is your life ambition? Knowing that one day you will stand before your Lord, are you just twitter your life away on Twitter? What are you going to do with your life? What is your purpose? To end with the biggest pension? To have the most, what is it? He who has the most toys wins? Really, he who has the most toys when he dies is still dead. And so what does it mean? What is your purpose? What is your aim? Is it in all that we are doing is the driving force to please God? Charles Thomas Studd, known as C.T. Studd, was a great missionary, but he was also a great, in England, cricketer. I don't know anything about cricketer or being a cricket player, but it's a big deal in England, especially back in the 19th centuries, I suppose. But he was one of the really best. So he's like a national figure. In fact, he was known as W.C. Grace called him the most brilliant member, an all-around player of a cricketer. He was voted 2 years in a row the best all-round player. So he's this great cricket player. So his father, back like 20 years before he's playing, C.T. is, converts to Christianity. D.L. Moody's there in England, and he converts under this evangelistic crusade. And as a result of that, in time, his son C.T. accepts Christ. But he's this great cricket player. In fact, he's the hero at this, you know, Australia and England would have this great match. And he's a renowned figure in that country, just like a Super Bowl champion would be to us, I suppose. But he at age 23, he gives that up and goes into missions. And he serves in China and then India and eventually Africa, where he died in 1931. His biographer said, "Let it be carefully noted that C.T. was not just a born cricketer, but nor was cricket to him just a pastime to while away his spare hours. He made a serious business of it. And he set himself to get to the top as thoroughly as a scholar would set himself to be first in class. He never regretted that he played cricket, although he regretted that it became an idol." Now he goes and he gives that up, and he comes back and he speaks to this group of people in 1884. And here's what he says. Listen to this. "What are you living for?" he asked them. "Are you living for the day? Or are you living for the eternal? Are you going to care for the opinion of men here or for the opinion of God? The opinion of men won't help much when we get before the judgment throne. The opinion of God will." I just want to ask you that, young people, what are you living for? I mean, ask yourself this question in light of the judgment seat of Christ. What are you living for? I like something else C.T. Studd said. "Let us not glide through this world and then slip quietly into heaven without having blown the trumpet loud and long for our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Let us see to it that the devil will hold a Thanksgiving service in hell when he gets the news of our departure from the field of battle." I like that. All right. This defines our purpose, knowing that we are going to have this evaluation. Defines our purpose. What's your purpose? Say it with me. Be pleasing to the Lord. Be pleasing to the Lord in everything that we do. Second thing it does, it helps refine our priorities. Now to verse 10. And this, he tells us who's going to be at this judgment and where it takes place and what's the basis of the judgment. So who's going to be there? Look at verse 10. 2 Corinthians 5. For we, he's talking about believers. Why do I say believers? Because he said it up in verse 1. In referring to believers, he talks about the Holy Spirit, the down payment of the Holy Spirit being within us. Non-believers don't have the Holy Spirit. So he's talking exclusively about the believer here. He says all. So none of us are excluded. You don't get a pass because of your family or attendance. And then he said, we will appear. You see that? Each of us, we will appear, and that's why I say one of the reasons I believe this is going to be when we receive our glorified bodies, we're going to appear before him. But in the scheme of things, this is going to be revealed. We'll be paid. And that word means to be made manifest. You see that? Repaid for what he's done in the body, made manifest or revealed. And so it's not just to appear, but to be laid, to be stripped. When we appear before him, everything will be stripped. All pretenses. He'll see through you to your heart. The motives behind what we've done. So I think he's saying here, when we appear before the Lord will see to this within us. What is your motive? I mean, maybe I remember when I was in seminary, one of my friends went to pick up this kind of a well-known preacher, and I remember him saying, boy, we got in the car, and he was complaining about having to drive out and couldn't wait to get finished preaching to these hicks out there in this area. And I thought, he may have preached a wonderful sermon that maybe minister to those people, but I don't think he got any credit for it, if you know what I mean. I think it'll never happen because your heart's not right. Somebody, maybe you sing a song or teach a Sunday school class and you're just doing it because you want credit for it here on earth, or you want, you have to do it. You don't want to do it, but or you give a gift here at church and you give it grudgingly, Paul says. It's like you might as well not give it. We'll take it. But you might as well, as far as the eternal value, has no eternal value. And I think this is going to happen. He's going to see to our heart. Where is your heart? See, are you doing things for the Lord? Or are you doing things to be seen by men and women, to get your position here, to do this or that? And it's going to expose that. And he says, our appearance, we're repaid, is the translation I have. It comes back to us in this sense. Some say, we'll appear before angels, and we'll be there and the angels will be around us. It doesn't say that. That's pure speculation. You want to believe that? Believe it, but you can't support it by Scripture. Well, other Christians will be there. Doesn't say that either. This manifestation is going to take place before you and the Lord only. The Lord doesn't need to know it. He already knows it. So the manifestation is for us to see our heart. And you know what I think? I think it's going to be a wonderful thing, because we're going to see that despite all that, there's still gold there. That the Lord did this with us. He's going to show the amazing work that he's done through the likes of us. And so I think all that other stuff will be burned up, but we're not judged for our sin, so it's just not there. It's burned up, but we get to see what the Lord did through the likes of us. And all those hypocrisies and all those facades will be burned up that we thought were good works, yet there will be something that remains, or we wouldn't be there, where there is no fruit without the root. And so we appear before this. It's called the judgment seat, the bema of Christ. It really just refers to steps moving up to something. And so we appear before this judgment seat. There was a bema, or judgment seat, there in Corinth. Paul had appeared before it over in the book of Acts chapter 18. He had been brought before that for judgment. But he's talking that we as believers will appear before the judgment seat of Christ, not before your husband or your wife or your children for your parents or parents for the children, but before Christ and before you alone, and it's revealed. Christ is the judge. Keep in mind, remember, I've already said there's a lot of judging going on in this Corinthian church. And some of them were judging Paul. And they were saying, talking about the super apostles, this other person's a better speaker or better looking or whatever. And this is going on, and it had created divisions. Some were saying, well, we're for Apollos. We're for this one. We're for that one. And by implication, you're not as eloquent. You're not as good a speaker. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:3, it is of little importance to me that I should be evaluated by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even evaluate myself. What is he saying? He's saying you're not qualified to evaluate me. He's not saying I'm too good for you. He's not being arrogant. He's just saying it's too low of a court. He said I'm not even qualified to evaluate myself because right? We evaluate ourselves. We're biased towards ourselves. We evaluate others. We can be pretty harsh. And this is what Paul is saying. None of us can evaluate ourselves or others because we don't know the heart motive. Our Lord will. And that's what he's saying. The Lord is my judge. And so only Christ can render this verdict. And notice what it says. So who's going to be there will be there. Where? Before the tribunal of Christ. The basis of this, what he has done, good or worthless. You see that last phrase, good or worthless. You see, good or worthless. And it says in bad, and I like this translation, worthless, because the word there is, it's not evil, it's not sinful. We can't be judged for our sin. It's already been taken care of at the cross. Good or bad. Notice it doesn't say right or wrong. The world asks that question, is this right or wrong? If it asks any question, and then it relativizes that, and according to me it's right, according to me it's wrong, blah, 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 whatever. But there's no eternal value there. But he says, for the Christian, is it good or bad or worthless? So should I come to worship service? I mean, is it wrong not to come to prayer meeting or worship? Is it wrong not to do this or that? Is it wrong not to read my Bible? Is that really wrong? That's not the question. See, what is good and what is worthless? This causes us to prioritize our life so that the things we do, is this worthless? Now, there are many things. The question then is, what is good and what is worthless in this evaluation? Very quickly, go to 1 Corinthians 3, and we'll close with this part of the scripture. So in Paul's talking about the foundation, no one builds on any foundation other than Christ. If anyone builds on that foundation, gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, verse 13, each one's work will become obvious for the day, it's talking about this day that we're referring to in 2 Corinthians, will disclose it because it will be revealed by fire. The fire will test the quality of each one's work. If anyone's work that is he has built survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, it will be lost. He'll be saved, yet just like one escaping through the fire. Now, notice wood, hay, and stubble is not bad. It's not eternal. There's a lot of things that we do that are not necessarily bad. They just don't have an eternal consequence. I'm working out at the gym, and that's not bad. It may not have an eternal consequence because of all the work I do, my body's still going to decompose. But maybe I meet somebody at the gym and I have an opportunity to invite them to church or to witness to them. That has eternal value. And so it's okay to do. The Lord gives us a lot of things just to enjoy. So we don't need to go around being paranoid about that. But the thrust of your life is lived with this awareness of the eternal value of things. and the rewards. The fire is going to test each of our work. We're talking about quality here. He's not talking about moral good and evil. He's talking about the quality of your work. So, what's the reward? I think it's the eternal capacity to glorify God and serve God. Our eternal capacity to glorify and serve God. You know, in Luke chapter 19, Jesus gave the parable of the owner who gave a mina, which is like a third of a year's wages, to one. One went and got a tenfold return. Another went and got a fivefold return, and he gave 10 cities to one and 5 cities to the other in this parable. I'm thinking he's talking here in the eternal capacity of things. Faithful carrying out of our responsibilities while we're in this body results in greater responsibility and stewardship in this next life. So away with the mediocrity. Away with the trivial pursuits for nothing. It's okay to have those things in your life. But don't let your life be spent playing computer games when you could be spent pursuing God and pleasing Him. It's not good, right or wrong. It's good or worthless. Get rid of the worthless as much as we enjoy, but pursue the holiness of God. J. Gresham Machen was a New Testament scholar at Princeton Seminary from 1906 to 1929. But in 1929, he left Princeton Seminary because he disagreed with some theology, and he formed another seminary. And Machen had done wonderful works in opposing liberalism in his day. In 1936, he is the renowned hero for conservative Presbyterianism. One of his students, a man named Sam Allen, who was followed him from Princeton to Westminster, was up in North Dakota, and he invites Machen to come up and preach. And Machen, he never married. His heroes had died. His parents were, no one was there to tell him, you know, you're sick. He had a terrible cough, and he goes up to North Dakota anyway, and he dies. But while he goes up to, and he's sick, and his former student and pastor Sam Allen comes into him, and Machen says, "Sam, I just had a vision. It was glorious. It was glorious. I was in heaven, and it was glorious." He said, "Sam, the Reformed faith, isn't it grand?" And then the following day, New Year's Day 1937, he mustered enough strength to write to John Murray, another friend and colleague, and he said, "I'm so thankful for the obedience of Christ. No hope without it." The obedience of Christ. Let the obedience of Christ permeate your life. Let the obedience of Christ fill you with joy. Let the obedience of Christ be upheld in your life. So that when we look into the eyes of our Lord, we see His love, and we hear those words, all of us long to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Lord God, we are dependent on Your promises for that, and we are thankful that You have forgiven us in Jesus Christ. No worries there, Lord. Thank You that we are, in Jesus Christ, are saved. We want to live our lives to make a difference here in this body, this side of eternity. Oh, Lord, give us strength and courage for the living of these days. And it's in Your name that we pray it. Amen.